From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
God himself instigates and performs a plan of salvation that meets all the demands of his holy justice and wrath and meets all the demands of his mercy and love. John Murray said that God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections which constitute his glory.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, You Shall Be My People, and I Will Be Your God. The Old Testament messianic prophecies of Jeremiah are not as well known as those in Isaiah or the Psalms, but they are no less extraordinary. Jeremiah writes, And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off their necks, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. During Christmas, we recognize the coming of our Messiah and King, who sets us free from our slavery to sin, death, and the enemies of our souls. The scripture text for today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, and verses 21 and 22. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, You Shall Be My People, and I Will Be Your God.
Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. In the Advent season this year, we have been looking at Old Testament passages that dealt with the coming of the Messiah. Last week, we looked at a passage in Jeremiah chapter 23 that was very significant in terms of the work of the promised Messiah. And this morning we're going to look at two sections in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, and also verse 21. And let's read those. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. But they will serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And then verse 21, And their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 22, giving that very significant covenant phrase. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the messianic witness that you gave throughout history. We thank you for its import not only on the life of Jesus, but of course, the apologetic value in terms of fulfilled prophecy. We pray that you would raise our understanding and our vision of your glory in the Messiah and who he is and what he came to do. In Jesus' name, amen. This prophecy in Jeremiah 30 occurs in the first part of the section of Jeremiah that is commonly called the Book of Comfort. That's Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33. Important messianic material is presented in this section. For example, Jeremiah 31, verses 23 to 34 is the key passage in the book of Jeremiah predicting the new covenant. Jeremiah 30 begins with a promise of restoration from the exile. You see in verse 3, For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Jeremiah then describes a time of of great distress which will come in verses 4 through 7. This distress probably began with the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and extended to the Babylonian invasion and exile of Judah. However, Jeremiah said that God would deliver his people in verse 8. The result is that the delivered people would serve David their king in verse 9. This deliverance looks beyond just the restoration of Judah from the exile in Babylon. It looks forward to the ultimate deliverance of the people of God. The David that is prophesied in this passage is the promised Messiah. Jeremiah 30 presents the theme of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the Messiah coming from David. It also presents this royal Messiah, this Davidic kingly Messiah, as one who is both human and divine and will deliver God's people in an ultimate sense. First, we see that this messianic king will be the ultimate deliverer. In verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." This coming king is called David. This does not mean that David will be reincarnated, but simply that the Messiah will be from the line of David. It does emphasize the Davidic covenant and the fact that the Messiah's kingly reign is an ultimate fulfillment of the promises to David. Remember that God had promised David in his covenant with him that one of his descendants would have an eternal kingdom and would reign forever. In a similar way, Hosea had already applied the name of David to a future messianic king in Hosea 3:5. Hosea 3:5 states that afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Ezekiel does a similar thing and applies the name of David to a future Messiah, not only in Ezekiel 34:23-24, but in Ezekiel 37:24. And glance over at Ezekiel 37:24. "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." This is in a context in Ezekiel when he is speaking of the new covenant as well. And notice that in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 8, it talks about them no longer being slaves. The very last part, it says, "And I will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves." C.F. Kyle, in his commentary, writes of this, "Then Israel will no longer serve strangers," in other words, foreign rulers who are heathens, "but their God, Yahweh, and David the king, who will be raised up to them, the Messiah, the righteous sprout that Yahweh will raise up to David," as mentioned in Jeremiah 23:5. Jeremiah 30, verse 8, states that this future king will be a great liberator. The first David delivered Israel from various enemies. The second David, the Messiah, will be an ultimate deliverer. The Messiah, in his work of redemption, will free his people from the ultimate tyranny of sin and the just judgment of God. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream concerning Mary being pregnant, said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child conceived is of the Holy Spirit." He tells him, "You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." In Luke chapter 1, after the birth of John the Baptist, Zacharias, his father, remember, regains his voice. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. And he prophesied beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Notice that there is a reference to the Davidic covenant, a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, and the idea that we will be delivered from our enemies through the work of the Messiah. Zacharias was not just thinking about the Roman oppression on Israel. He was thinking about the ultimate enemies of the people of God. The idea of our being delivered from tyranny does not just refer to some type of earthly oppressor, but to the tyranny of sin, and in a sense free us from the ultimate judgment that stands over all sinners, the judgment of God against our sin. In Christ's work of atonement, he freed us from the enemies of sin and death and from God's judgment. We usually think of Christ's atoning work under five main headings: his work of propitiation, of sacrifice, of redemption, of reconciliation, and his triumph over the satanic kingdom. Christ redeemed us from the power and slavery of sin and purchased us for God in his redemptive work. He took the guilt of our sin and was the sacrifice for it. He reconciled us to God in his work on the cross. And he bore the wrath of God against our sin in his work of propitiation. In his cross work, he triumphed over the principalities and powers, as Colossians 2 sets forth. John Murray says this, he said, "Sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it in holy indignation. This is to say that sin must meet with divine judgment. It is this inviolable sanctity of God's law, the immutable dictate of holiness, and the unflinching demand of justice that makes mandatory the conclusion that salvation from sin without expiation and propitiation is inconceivable. It is this principle that explains the sacrifice of the Lord of glory, the agony of Gethsemane, and the abandonment on the accursed tree. It is this principle that undergirds the great truth that God is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. For in the work of Christ, the dictates of holiness and the demands of justice have been fully vindicated. God set him forth to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness. Christ freed us from the enemies that were against us, our own sin, and the judgment of God against our sin." Look with me at Romans chapter 2 and 3. First Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2 and verses 4 through 6, when Paul is speaking of man's dire condition before God because of his sin, he says in verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's what people do. They think lightly of God's patience. People go through their life in a state of unrepentant sin, in a state of rebellion against God. And if they contemplate or even think about God in that state, they think, well, it doesn't really matter. God is not concerned about my sin. Or someday I may repent. I may get right with God before I die. But right now I want to enjoy whatever I'm doing. They take the judgment of God lightly. And they don't recognize that every breath they breathe is by God's mercy. And that God could, in His justice, end their life at that instant. They take lightly His mercy. They take lightly the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. The rational response to God's patience, the rational response to God's kindness should be repentance. Verse 5 mentions the response of man apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. If you're not in Christ now, if you don't believe in Jesus now, every second you live, you are continually storing up wrath of the day of wrath. And if you live to be an old man or an old woman and die in that state, your judgment will be worse than if you were to die today. Your continual rebellion will be storing up a treasure of wrath. Remember when Jesus said, "Don't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust steal, moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in to steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven"? A Christian can be doing that. The lost person can be storing up wrath for the day of wrath. If you're not in Christ, I hope that gives you pause. That you are awakened to your peril. In Romans chapter 3, Paul develops this idea of the justice of God, the wrath of God against sin. He says in verse 24, speaking of Christ's work, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the previously committed sins. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice in verse 24 that we are justified as a gift by His grace. In no way is your salvation earned or deserved. There is no concept in Scripture, the idea of our contributing to our salvation with our own works or through some act of penance. It is purely a gift of God through His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, it mentions that Jesus was set forth publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Propitiation has the idea of appeasing wrath, taking wrath. Christ in His work on the cross took the wrath due to us. The result is in verse 26, that He might be just. If you believe in Christ, the justice of God is completely fulfilled in His work so that God can maintain His justice and still forgive you and embrace you. That He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justification is only by faith in Christ, not through any law-keeping or through any type of contribution of our works to it. In Christ's work, there is the idea that God saves us from God. God is just, and He is holy, and His own holiness demands His justice be poured out against sinners. God the Father sends God the Son. And the divine human Messiah, the God-man, goes to the cross and bears that justice to save His people from their sins. And there is a sense in which we are saved from the wrath of God. God himself instigates and performs a plan of salvation that meets all the demands of his holy justice and wrath and meets all the demands of his mercy and love. John Murray said that God appeases his own holy wrath on the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections which constitute his glory. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, Christ not only delivers some fears of hell and of wrath, but he gives hopes of heaven and the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers from inward tumults and inward pain, from that guilt of conscience which is as a worm gnawing within, and he gives delight and inward glory. In his book, The Great Boer War, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle recounts the story of the small detachment of British troops who were surprised by an overwhelming enemy force. The British fell back under heavy fire, and their wounded lay in a perilous position where they faced certain death, caught between the firing of the two sides. One of them, a corporal in the Ceylon Mounted Infantry, later told that they all realized that they had to come immediately under the protection of a Red Cross flag if they wanted to survive. All they had was a piece of white cloth, but they had no red paint, so they used the blood from their wounds to draw a cross on the white flag, and their attackers respected that flag as it was held aloft, and the British wounded were brought to safety. In the same sense, we stand under the cross of Christ and his shed blood. We are brought to safety through his work. Examine your heart. Do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? If you do, you can be assured of God's favor, of being justified before him, of being embraced by God and adopted into his family. But if you answer the question, what do I do for salvation, or what do I trust in for salvation, with anything that adds your own merit to it, you are not in a state of grace. If you say, I believe in Jesus and I do these things, or I trust in these works, or it's because of my church membership, my baptism, I go through penance, I go to these various things, whatever it would be, you are not in a state of grace if you trust in any way in something in your life. In fact, if you are trusting in yourself, you are in a state of damnation before God. John 3:36 declares, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If that's your condition, throw yourself upon Christ now. When we think about our sin, often we don't think of it in terms of having an infinite disvalue or negative value before God. Gordon Clark, commenting on this, said, people who stress the goodness and love of God and fail to attend to God's righteousness and holiness cannot understand the death of Christ. These people so misunderstand love and goodness that they think God will not punish anybody, or at least not punish them much. God is too good to let anyone perish, they say. Why did then Christ, God's Son, have to suffer so? The explanation lies in God's perfect justice and righteousness. God defined sin by promulgating laws. He attached a terrible penalty to every infraction of the law. The gospel, the good news we preach, is that Jesus Christ, by his death, expiates sin, propitiates his Father, and satisfies divine justice. Since man sinned, the justice of God required the punishment to fall on man. However, sin has an infinite disvalue before God because God is infinitely holy. And because of this, sin requires a sacrifice of infinite value. Jesus is both human and divine. The judgment of God could fall on a man. And because of the infinite value of this person as divine and human, his sacrifice, his work, met the infinite disvalue of sin before a holy God.
And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off their necks, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they will serve the Lord their God. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, You Shall Be My People, and I Will Be Your God. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, You Shall Be My People and I Will Be Your God. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.